Billy Graham was a man on a mission, to depopulate hell. He proclaimed the simplicity of the gospel of grace because he didn't want men and women, boys and girls, to face eternal judgment of God, the wrath of God in a place called hell for all eternity. And so he shared the gospel of grace. He could say very clearly, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That was the proclamation of Billy Graham. And he was able to do that because of the pathos and the power of Christ on the cross. Jesus suffered and he died. He conquered and he rose again. He rose from the dead victorious over sin, death, and Satan. He paid the penalty of sin and broke the power of sin for all those who would believe in him. And when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. Guilt and condemnation is no more. And you are at peace with God and you receive the free gift of eternal life. And he enters your life to lead you. That's exciting. The life topic of Billy Graham was the gospel, the message of salvation. And our topic today is salvation. We are in a series called Pathos and Power. We are looking at the last words of Christ from the cross, and we are at the second word of Christ from the cross today. We're going to be in Luke chapter 23, and we're going to see Jesus talking to his companions on the cross, is one on either side of him as he talks to a thief. We're going to look at this passage and the salvation that takes place in this individual drama for one of the thieves, because they come with two different attitudes and leave with two different conclusions. And as we enter into this, I want to ask you a question, or I just want to make a statement that I'm going to call you to a decision at the end, just like Billy Graham would say in his messages. And if you're not a believer, I want to challenge you to consider the claims of Christ and to receive him as your Savior today. And if you are a believer, I want you to listen intently and make sure that you trusted Jesus Christ, the simplicity of the gospel. And I want you to ask yourself, who is dying around me that doesn't yet know Jesus Christ with whom I could share the gospel? That's your challenge today. Let's start with prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you initiated this relationship with us. You saw our need as sinners, and indeed in the eternal decree, the redemptive plan of the Father, we thank you for coming to earth, for taking on humanity, for dying on the cross for our sins, and rising again, offering life to all who believe in you. And we ask for grace this morning to hear from you, to be motivated to live for you, to share the gospel with others. And we ask that your Spirit would be at work in our lives. Open our hearts and our minds to the work of the Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to turn to Luke 23. That's where we were 2 weeks ago when we looked at the first word of Christ from the cross. And the first thing I want us to see today as we think about grace and the gospel of grace is that grace is magnified by a dark and hostile world. In other words, as we live in this broken culture, we see grace with greater definition. It really stands out. It's like the jeweler who places diamonds on the dark black velvet and then shines the light on them and they begin to sparkle against that dark background, or the jeweler who puts an opal on a dark background, and pretty soon you can see the green or the veins of red or blue and the beauty of the opal against the dark background. And so it is with the grace of God. In this culture, which is hostile to God, which is a broken culture, in which men are alienated not only from God but from one another, and even from their own selves. Grace is greatly magnified, and we see that as Jesus Christ hangs on the cross. I want you to consider his condition. He was marred beyond recognition. In his first trial with Caiaphas, when Caiaphas rent his clothes and cried blasphemy, the first thing they did was to pop him in the face with their fist. He was bruised. He went through some other sham trials with Pilate and Herod and back to Pilate. And Pilate, thinking that he could get the Jews off of his back if he just had the professional scourger whip Jesus on his back, had that done. Gave him 39 lashes. His back was a bloody pulp. He was exhausted from being up all night. And the soldiers had mocked him with a crown of thorns and pressed it deeply, so there were traces of blood everywhere. And he was not recognizable. God's word is trustworthy, no matter what it points to. And 700 years before that, Isaiah had prophesied in chapter 53 of his book. He had said he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom they hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. He was talking about Jesus Christ, Messiah, hanging on the cross. That was his condition. Now, I want you to consider the company that he held. We go back to verse 33. We looked at it 2 weeks ago, and we read this. When they came to the place called the Skull, this is that hill, Golgotha, Calvary, there they crucified Jesus and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. So they put him on the cross with two criminals, one on either side. This word for criminal is a certain type of thief. That's what we're told in Matthew and Mark anyway, that they were thieves and robbers. They were the kind that would terrorize travelers so that when people were traveling from one village to another, one city to another, they would attack, they would rob, and they would leave for dead, much like in the story of the Good Samaritan. That's the type of men that were on the cross on either side of Jesus Christ. They were criminals. In verse 39, at the start of this little paragraph that we're looking at today, we read this. One of the criminals who was hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Literally, the word is he was hurling blasphemy. He was sarcastic in his disrespect for the Son of God. He was hurling abuse. He was mocking and jeering, and he was actually calling on Jesus with the titles he was given, "Are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and save us." He wanted a physical deliverance. If you are who you say you are, then come down off that cross and get us off of here. With what little breath he had left, he used it to blaspheme Jesus Christ. Now, I've been in a lot of hospice situations. I've been in the hospital with families when the Lord has called their loved one home. I have never been in a situation where people were hurling abuse at their friends or family members, mocking them and jeering them, telling them to suck it up and get out of bed. That's what we see in this scene with Jesus Christ. He is on the cross. He is dying. He is suffering. That's the pathos. And he is being mocked and jeered. His companions are criminals, one on either side. Jesus had others who mocked and sneered at him. He had Pilate who ridiculed not only Jesus, but the Jews themselves, and put that little placard above him, "Jesus, King of the Jews." Pilate didn't believe it. We're told that many stood by silently. These were the rubberneckers, those who were entertained by tragedy. They looked on. They wanted to see what was going to happen. How long would he last? How much would he cry out? What would he say? We're told of soldiers who mocked him. If you're the king, save yourself. And then of the religious leaders who sneered. He saved others. They could say that with all truth. They had seen him heal others. They knew of stories that he had raised people from the dead. He saved others. Let him save himself. They were actually going back another 300 years to fulfill the words of Psalm 22, where the psalmist, looking ahead to the Messiah, it was King David, guided by the Holy Spirit, spoke about those who would mock him and reject him and despise him and say to him, let God himself come down and rescue him. He has committed himself to God, let it be true. They're fulfilling Scripture. God's word is trustworthy even in tragedy, but it's a tragedy that brings the gospel of grace to our lives. They are mocking him, they are jeering at him, they are hurling abuse, they are blaspheming. And it's one thing for children to be insensitive to other children, to bully them. We can look at that and realize that sometimes children do that and certainly want to correct it. But it's another thing for adults, leaders of the country, political, religious leaders, to be putting themselves in that position, to be mocking him as if they were part of Cameron Indoor Stadium, the Cameron Crazies, when Duke is playing North Carolina. These guys were hurling abuse. It's in the midst of that dark and hostile, broken atmosphere that grace is magnified. It was in the midst of this, all of this going on, that Jesus kept repeating, Father, forgive them. The look in his eyes, if you could see them through the slits, was one of compassion, one of love. Was he in pain? Yes. Did it hurt to hear those jeers? Yes, he was fully human, fully God. But he had grace to love them to the end. He had grace to hang on the cross, to die for their sin, as well as my sin and your sin and the sin of the entire world. Consider Jesus' commission. He came to reveal the truth and the grace of God. And as he hung between two criminals, he hung there in absolute shame, just like them, to identify with the shame of sin and death, to take on our sin as a sinless substitute. All that we want to ignore, he embraced. The sin that we want to brush off and pretend is not there, he called it out and took it on. Grace was magnified. The supreme demonstration of God's love is seen at the cross, as Jesus Christ took on the sin of the world and paid the penalty for our sin as a sinless substitute. That's incredible. God's grace is sovereign. Jesus went to the cross to shed blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And as we go back to Isaiah, that all-important chapter, I invite you to meditate on it here as we go up to Easter. We read that this was prophesied, again, 700 years before. He poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. He hung on the cross between criminals, even while he interceded for them. Grace is magnified in a dark and hostile, broken world. The next thing we see is that grace points the sinner toward the Savior. the people that reviled Jesus were using his names and titles. They were biblically correct. That's the irony of it all. They didn't believe it, so they thought that that was further hurtful to Jesus Christ. But in the midst of that, the grace of God was used to point people to Jesus. We look at the two criminals, one on either side, and we see two different reactions, two different responses, two different attitudes, one leading to condemnation and one leading to salvation. These two criminals were dying alongside Jesus Christ. One would die in his pride, having rejected Jesus, and one would die with humility, having received Jesus as Savior. And that's what we see in verses 40 and 41, that the grace points the sinner toward the Savior. And not only does it happen through the words and the titles and even the placard above his head, but it happens through the Holy Spirit. Flesh and blood did not make this clear to the second criminal, to the second thief. It was the Holy Spirit who gave him insight and brought him to a conviction of his sin. This is what we read in verse 40. Verse 39, remember, one of the criminals was hurling abuse, verse 40, but the other answered and rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" He is acknowledging that he is worthy of judgment, that they are under a sentence of condemnation, a sentence of death for what they have done. They have earned this by their works. And so he has a sharp rebuke for his companion. It's likely that they traveled together. Legend tells us that they were travelers with Barabbas, who was released. There's no authentication of that. But what we do see here is that grace transforms the sinner to believe in the Savior. Grace plans salvation, grace executes salvation, and here grace points the sinner toward the Savior. We get a sense of repentance in his words, that he has changed his mind about who Jesus is. That God will judge those who have lived on this earth. I say a sense of repentance and a change of mind. Over in the book of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, they go back a little bit earlier in this biblical historical account, and they mention that this thief, as well as the other one, both hurled abuse. In Matthew 27, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words being used by everyone else. This thief saw the light, you might say. He changed his mind. He repented. The grace of God got a hold of him. He was raised in a Jewish household. He knew that he had violated the law through his actions and that he was worthy of death. He is under the judgment of God. He understands what the writer of Hebrews would say later on, that it is appointed for man to die once and then comes judgment. Everyone will face the judgment of God. And those who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ will receive an eternal judgment in a place called hell, separated from God for all eternity. Max Lucado points out this when he speaks of the courage of the criminal in contrast to the others. He says he was much more spiritual at this point than Peter, who had abandoned Jesus. Much more educated than Pilate, who had washed his hands of Jesus. Much more loyal to Jesus than the mob of countrymen who had demanded his death that morning. And much more faithful than his band of disciples who had scattered. Only this criminal takes up the cause of Jesus Christ. And he does it by declaring the judgment of God. The judgment to come from a God who demands payment for sin. We can see, continue to see the grace as he gives the core of the gospel here. And this is what the Holy Spirit gives him in verse 41. He continues, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man is innocent. This man has done nothing wrong. Here's the core of the gospel. We are sinners. Jesus is our Savior. He puts it two ways there. We are deserving of this. We are worthy of it because of our deeds. And it is justice. We deserve this. When we go to Cuba next week, we will make it clear that all mankind are sinners. And so we'll start with Romans 3:23. At least when I present the gospel, that's where I start. And I have them read from my Spanish-English Bible. And they read that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All miss the mark, the perfection, the holiness of God. We say things, we think things, we do things that don't measure up to the perfect standards of God. They violate His law and His character. And that is why we miss the mark. We miss His perfection. All have sinned. And that's bad news, but it gets worse. Because the payment for being a sinner is death. The wages of sin is death, is what Paul writes in Romans 6:23, and we'll discuss that, and we'll talk about how if you work for someone, if you do their lawn or you clean their home, you get paid wages. That is what you have earned. And God tells us what you've earned for being a sinner, what you and I have earned, is death. It's not only physical death, but that's a spiritual death, a separation from a holy God. That's what this criminal is acknowledging here, that we are sinners. We deserve this. This is justice. But this man has done nothing wrong. This man literally is innocent. He has not broken the law. It speaks to the sinless nature of Jesus Christ, His perfection. The criminal is fully aware of his guilt and shame and condemnation. He's also aware that Jesus has done nothing wrong. He's the third one to proclaim Jesus innocent in this last few hours. Herod and Pilate had done the same. But I think he has a deeper insight given to him by God's grace. And he expresses that Jesus is innocent or sinless. The criminal has repented. He has changed his mind about Jesus Christ. He no longer believes that Jesus was just a false Messiah making all these claims, or that he's just a political deliverer come to rescue them from Rome. He believes that he is divine, that he is God, that he is deity. He is repentant. God, by his grace, has pierced the heart of this sinner. He has seen the heart of Jesus Christ on the cross. He has heard the words of forgiveness and the willingness to forgive, the trust in the Father. No threats returned. He's seen the sign and heard the jeers. He's confessed his own guilt and condemnation, which is right and righteous. And he declares Jesus innocent or sinless. He knows that he was a substitute for Barabbas. He may not fully understand all the implications of Jesus as a sinless substitute for you and me and for him, dying on the cross for our sin, but Paul would make that clear for us. When he wrote to the church at Corinth, he said this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He said, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus Christ, sinless substitute, went to the cross and took on all of our sin. That was the plan of God. That was the redemptive plan. He who knew no sin became sin. Why did he do that? Out of love for us. That is the grace of God. That is the gift of God to us, that he would pay the penalty for our sin. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, by God's grace, your sins are forgiven. And when he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ in you. And that's incredible. That is beautiful, and that is majestic. And somewhere in there, the thief has this idea and this realization by God's grace that Jesus is righteous, that he is divine, and that he is dying for mankind. Perhaps he even heard Jesus on the road somewhere, and the message of Jesus to repent and believe in the gospel. Certainly that was the best entertainment of the day for the previous 3.5 years, to see what Jesus would do, to hear what he would say. And the message had gone throughout the land. He spoke as one with authority, not as the rabbis or the scribes who had to quote the traditions of the other rabbis. Jesus had said, repent and believe in the gospel, and all of his work and ministry had proclaimed that. Grace points the sinner toward the Savior. And in verses 42 and 43, we get an expression of faith. We've seen some repentance. We've seen some change of mind. We've seen some acknowledgement of sin. And here we get an expression of faith. Grace brings salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In these two verses, we hear from the one criminal, the second one last time. And then we hear from Jesus. The criminal expresses humble faith. He doesn't seek immediate deliverance. He doesn't say, save yourself and us. He doesn't want off the cross. He cries out to Jesus for more than that. And Jesus, by his grace, exceeds his expectations. The criminal requests that Jesus would remember him. Verse 42, we see this. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He was saying this over and over. Perhaps he had to say it over and over because in that condition you can hardly breathe and speak at the same time. Maybe he had to say it enough times so he had enough breath for each word in the sentence. But he was calling on Jesus for salvation. That's what this call is. Remember me is a humble expression of faith. Remember me. I want to be with you. So he called on Jesus. The setting is horrific. It's tragic, but it's intimate. He is the only one who calls Jesus by his name in these hours on the cross. And as you hear his words, you realize that he claimed nothing deserving of God's mercy. He knew that he deserved to be on the cross. He knew what it was to be a sinner. He knew that God's justice needed to be meted out to him. All he asked for was God's grace in spite of his guilt. His appeal anticipated that Jesus would live. Does he know that he will rise again? Had he heard that? Unlikely. But he believes that Jesus will return with his kingdom, establish his kingdom here on earth, and that he will raise the righteous, and he wants to be included in that. He's expressing trust in Jesus Christ. The man's view of Messiah was that Jesus was divine, that he was God the Son, not just a political deliverer. And so the thief acknowledges his sin and his guilt, his condemnation, and he cries out to Jesus, remember me. That is a call to salvation. I believe in you, Jesus. And then he hears from Jesus. Jesus is a righteous sufferer. We've talked about his condition on the cross, but he is still in control. And he replies to the sinner. Grace has transformed this sinner to understand his need for a Savior. And now we see that divine grace exceeds human expectations. That is true in all of our lives. Every day, every moment that we call on God's grace, we receive his unconditional love. It is sufficient for every need that we have, physical, mental, spiritual, emotional. Divine grace always exceeds human expectations. Mankind is so oriented toward works, to the belief that we've got to earn our way to salvation, the way we got to earn our way to God, to please God in certain ways, or He's already hating us and wrathful against us. He's wrathful against sin, but He's willing to forgive sin for all who believe in Jesus Christ. But still, man defaults to this idea that we can work for it, we can earn it, we can belong to the right family or the right church, we can give enough money to the right charity, we can give enough of our time or energy, and so we have this mental table in our mind in which we try to keep checks and balances and try to stay ahead of the curve, and it's impossible because we are all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The thief on the cross knew there was nothing he had done in life to earn salvation, and there's nothing he could do now. And that's why the gospel of grace is so simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. He had expressed his belief. Divine grace gives him more than he expects. I don't know what he expected. I don't know if he thought Jesus might look over at him and say, "Ha, you deserve this." Now, it would be Jesus' turn to hurl abuse. Is that what you would think if you were a thief on a cross, worthy of death? That's not what Jesus does. Unfortunately, some believers today still carry around that mentality. I've sinned. Jesus hates me. He hurls abuse at me. And that's not the grace of God. He forgives your sin. Repent. Confess your sin. He cleanses you of all unrighteousness. The one who knows you best loves you most. No one is beyond the reach of God's mercy and grace, and everyone needs it. And the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe in Jesus. And there's never an acceptable time to come to Jesus. No matter your physical state, your mental state, your location, the group of friends you're with, no matter what it is, it's always an acceptable time to come to Jesus Christ. This man does it while he's hanging on a cross. And Jesus is ready to hear the cry of humble faith. He listens on the cross, and this is how he responds in verse 43. He said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Divine grace always exceeds human expectations. And so he gives a solemn promise, "Truly I say to you." It's the only time in the Gospels that we see Jesus making this kind of promise to an individual. He often says that about truth. He's teaching to people, to crowds, to the disciples. But here he says it to this man, this thief on a cross. "Truly I say to you." You don't have to wait for someday for the kingdom to come. No, today. Salvation is immediate. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? There are people who think you can trust Jesus Christ, and then you still have to keep running through the hamster wheel to keep the good works up just to be able to hold on to that. And that's very far from the truth. Salvation is eternal, and it is secured by God Himself. The Holy Spirit seals you until the day of redemption. Jesus says no one can snatch you from His hand. And salvation is immediate. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven right then. And you receive the free gift of eternal life. That's what happened to this thief on the cross right then. He had done nothing worthy of salvation. He could do nothing. He was hanging on a cross. It was all he could do to try and breathe. But he put his faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, "Your salvation is immediate. Today, you shall be with me in paradise." And that paradise, that heaven, that kingdom, you'll be part of the kingdom, but you'll be with me today in paradise. Heaven brings an infinite satisfaction because then we are in the presence of Jesus Christ. And that's what happens when we die. Our spirit goes to be with Jesus. It's Paul who would say in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The psalmist said in Psalm 16 that in your presence is fullness of joy, in a passage that talks about the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the return of the Lord and the resurrection of the dead and the reunion of God's people, and it says we shall be with the Lord. That is why Jesus chose the disciples to be with him. We shall be with him for all eternity and experience infinite satisfaction through peace and joy and beauty and majesty and adventure. Truly I say to you, you shall be with me in paradise. That's how this word came about, this word paradise. We get the word paradise directly from the Greek word. It's just a direct transliteration. It comes from a Persian word meaning walled garden. And the way it was used was as a prop for the subject of a king. When the king wanted to honor one of his subjects, he would say that you are now a companion of the garden. You can come into this garden and you can walk with me. I want to show you honor. Jesus Christ is telling us that salvation is immediate, that we can walk with him on an earth, here on earth, and he will never leave us or forsake us, and that on death we will be with him immediately. We will be honored to be in his presence. We shall see him as he is. That's very exciting. And that helps us deal with a dark and hostile world. Jesus gives his solemn promise that the thief would be in paradise with him that very day. He makes it clear that salvation is immediate and that our satisfaction with him and with heaven is infinite. So as I close, I want to ask you, believer, you who have, like the thief on the cross, acknowledged your sin, that you are a sinner worthy of death, but have expressed your faith in Jesus Christ. I want to know if you are looking at this world around you, this world with dying sinners all around you, and asking yourself, who is dying? With whom can I share the gospel today? It's just like the thief on the cross. People are dying all around us. No one knows when his time will come or her time will come. We don't know when our friends and family members, all those in our sphere of influence. So I want to challenge you. I want to exhort you to be bold, not only in actions of love and grace, but with the verbal gospel, that people might know the simplicity of the gospel of grace. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You can start with some of the things that we do here. We have an evangelistic prayer sheet. Many of you have given us names for this year, and as a staff and as an elder board, we pray through this. Some of the ABFs do. You can pray for those that they might come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, that the Holy Spirit, by His grace, would give them insight into their need of a Savior, would convict them of their sin. And these are spread around the hallways, the growth corner and the children's counter. If you want to pick one of those up today to join us in praying as a congregation. And then we have these soil cards, sphere of influence to love cards. These are people that God has put you in their mission field. He has called you to go to them. Just like we're going to Cuba this weekend, we're asking you to go to where God has placed you. And I want to challenge you. You know, we've got five lines on here, and we've often asked you to put down five friends and family members. I want to make it real simple. I want to challenge you. Matt and I were talking about this, and I want to challenge you just to put one name on that. Take it seriously. Pray for that individual. And pray for them to come to know Christ. And there are lots of scriptures on the back that you can pray through as you pray for them to come to know Jesus Christ. And then pray for yourself to be obedient to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. That is our calling. We have the same calling that Billy Graham has, if you can believe that. We are here to depopulate hell. And we aren't going to do 400 crusades in our lifetime like he did, and we're not going to speak to 215 million live and who knows how many more through his radio and TV broadcasts. Thank God for his life and ministry. But we are called to do that individual evangelism. That's how he often explained his crusade evangelism. He said it wasn't mass evangelism. It was just people inviting friends. It was still an individual evangelism. Share the gospel with your friends. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, I want to challenge you to receive Jesus Christ. Scripture is very clear that you are a sinner, worthy of death. You're worthy of nothing more than to hang on a cross like this thief, this criminal. That's what you've earned with your life. God's word tells us that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's literally the term for dirty diapers. There's nothing you can do to earn a relationship with God. And the payment for being a sinner is death. But here's the good news. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died as a sinless substitute, and that's why we believe in Jesus Christ. He is God the Son who came and took on the sin of the world, and he paid that penalty for sin. He died and rose again. And that's what I'm asking you to believe. This drama that was played out on the cross with this thief brings to life the message of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I think it's on the screen. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. There's nothing you can do. This is God's gift to you. And Jesus says in the Gospel of John that as many as received him, to them they give the right to be called the children of God. And so I want to exhort you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior today. Confess your sins and ask him to come into your life and trust him. Quit trusting yourself or anyone else in this world, but trust Jesus Christ. And he will forgive your sin and give you the free gift of eternal life. I'm going to ask everybody to bow your heads, if you will. And if that's the desire of your heart right now, you can do that any time today. Like I said, any location, any condition. But if you want to do that right now, if God is working in your heart, I'm going to ask you to talk to Jesus this way. You can just repeat this after me silently in your heart. Dear Jesus, I know that I am a sinner and I am worthy of death. I believe that you are God the Son, that you died on the cross for my sin and my place. I need you and I trust you for salvation and you alone. Please come into my life. And thank you for forgiving my sin and for the free gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. If that was a cry of your heart just now, you are saved. Salvation is immediate, and you have an eternal relationship with the living God. And if you want to let us know, we'd love that. We'd love to celebrate with you. We'd love to help equip you to walk with Jesus on your faith journey and to celebrate with you. I invite you to join with us in song.